Right, Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 22. We have arrived at the centre point of Mark's Gospel, where the story begins to turn. If you read Mark for yourself, sit down, read it in a single sitting, won't take you too long, you will find the story begins to turn at this moment, and Jesus himself turns towards Jerusalem, having in the first part spent his time in the north of the country. In actual life, if you tracked all Jesus' movements on a sat nav or whatever, he was coming up and down the country during his years of ministry. But Mark's gospel is structured in a way where we just focus in the north for the first part, and then he moves down to Jerusalem. It's the way the story is presented to us. In this moment, a special miracle takes place. It's used as a sign. It's here in order to make a point, because the story is turning and things are happening around him that we need to be aware of. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to introduce the miracle. We're just going to look at it in these short set of verses, verse 20 through 22 through to verse 26 of Mark chapter 8. I see you laughing, Mary. Next sermon, we'll see how it links to the important things that Jesus will go on to do and say next. But we'll leave that for next time. I think it's helpful to take the miracle slowly this week and just look at it in itself, so that we can talk about how the Lord gave it as a sign. And what I want to do is I want to try and show what that means when we call it a sign, and how it helps us dive into the depths of Scripture, not just paddle on the surface. I said last time it's important the churches try and do this, that as Christians we try and do this, we understand the richer and deeper things of Scripture, so we'll try and do a little bit of that. So what I'm going to do is this. To start with, I'm just going to discuss how we often communicate with more than words, because that sits in the background of this whole idea of signs that Jesus does. How we communicate often with more than words. And then we'll look at the verses and try to unpick some of the meaning within them. More than words. Back in verse 11, excuse me, some leaders in Israel, Pharisees and it says Herod, somebody representing Herod or people, they came to Jesus and they demanded a sign from him. They were thinking of a miracle which unambiguously proved he was from God. Jesus had done all kinds of miracles. They knew about that. They knew that wherever he went, people wanted him to heal and so on and so forth. But they wanted something extra. They wanted a sign. They wanted a miracle. They wanted an event which proved unambiguously, clearly, he was from God. And Jesus refused. The fact is that everything he'd done already was sufficient. If they just had eyes to see, if they opened their eyes, they opened their ears, they would hear and they would see that he is from God. But they just don't want to believe. However, for our purposes, note the idea that they mentioned, this idea of a sign. We might call it something like a miracle with meaning, a miracle with something built into it that you can open it up, as it were, and go, oh, wow, I see what this means. It's not just Jesus doing something nice. He's saying something through it. You know, Jesus did this with his words, didn't he? We heard that earlier in Mark's gospel. Jesus would tell parables. He would tell stories. But they were like riddles. People listened and said, I'm not quite sure what he's getting at. What's he mean? And then later he would unpack it. He would explain it to his disciples. He would show them the meaning. Well, some of his actions are the same. They work on the same principle. You can't just see the action and say, very nice. You have to think about it. You have to ponder it. You have to look for the meaning within it. Look for the sign. Now, that is very human, isn't it? That's not just something the Lord Jesus did and it's totally weird to us. It's very human to speak without words, to communicate without words. We send out all sorts of messages with our actions, even if we've actually said nothing. It can be gestures, or a wave of the hand, It can be ceremonies that we do where we give somebody a ring or we exchange a gift with them. Or we can even simply talk of a person's body language. I mean, we could do that now, couldn't we? I could stop and I could go around each of you and say, well, from the way he, she's sitting and the way their eyes are looking, I think probably what's going on with them at this moment is, now, I'd probably be mostly wrong. But you know the idea. We try and read people through their body language. All kinds of ways we speak with more than words. We try to read meaning into the behaviour of others, don't we? We do this quite often. She hasn't texted me for days. Now, clearly, she's upset with me. He never buys flowers. But yesterday, he bought me roses. What's going on? Is he feeling guilty about something? Okay, that actually happened in real life. I wasn't particularly feeling guilty about something, but it really happened. She keeps rushing to answer her phone. What's she hiding? He looked really odd when he came in the room. The way he stared at me, it was like he had bad news that he was going to tell me. Human beings like to read meaning in the behaviour of others. Now, we can get it very wrong. She didn't text because her phone was broken. It was as simple as that. He looked odd because when he arrived, he had trapped wind. And that's how he looks. It may mean nothing. Or it may mean something. We look for meaning. And we also know that it's true that we do give out messages by how we behave. There are some times when you're trying to make something known to somebody by how you're behaving, even if you're saying nothing. You know that you've got a miserable sullen look on your face, or that you haven't stared them in the eye for the last 30 minutes because you're trying to communicate something to them. It's how we behave. People not only communicate with words, they say, but the things they do. Now, God is the same. He does it in the Bible. He speaks sometimes straight. He just says it. Do not steal. It's not hard to understand. It's not hard to get confused about that. Do not steal. But then he tells us stories. Or he gives us long lists of names. Or he issues out a poem. Or he tells us a song. Or he just presents some history. And they're all for our teaching, says the Bible. It says so in 2 Timothy. They're all for our teaching. But it's not always quite so easy to discern what we're supposed to learn. Now, it's wonderful. Our Creator knows what we're like. He knows that we need a sort of whole culture to develop as a people. It can't just be straight words we hear. We need all kinds of other things that teach us and guide us and shape us. Sometimes we just need to see something happen, at least in our minds, our imaginations, by hearing it told to us. That's how we develop as people. We can't just sit down and listen to a set of ideas and that will change us. We need all those other things. We need to be stimulated in our imaginations. We need to be moved in our emotions. We need to have a sense of time and place because that's how we're made. We need to feel part of a grand story and to feel that we have a place within it. And for it to really come alive as we hear it. Now, you're taking a simple example. We could simply say, and it would be true, Jesus can do what God can do. If you're a Christian, you should believe that, because Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus can do what God can do. There you go, it's a straight statement. But it's way more powerful to hear the story of him walking on water to a group of terrified disciples struggling to pull a boat across a lake. God speaks with more than just words. He reaches into our minds, makes us think in all kinds of ways, with stories, with lists, with poems, with songs, and so on. Anyway, hopefully you get the point. Human beings need more than words. We communicate with more than just straight words. If we're going to learn, if we're going to grow, as it were, what we experience has to affect all of our life. Now, we've seen Jesus himself teaching this way. What does he do? How does he teach his disciples? Does he sit them all down in a classroom and say, welcome, This is your course on God and his kingdom. Bring your notebooks. I'm going to issue some worksheets. And we'll project some things on the wall and you can write it all down. No, he walks around with them. He's not in a classroom at all most of the time. Occasionally he is. We call it a synagogue. But most of the time he's walking around with them. They travelled with him. They faced a range of scenarios. They went into circumstances. And then Jesus started picking out the important ones and saying, remember this. You've got to remember this. You've got to ponder this. What happened that day? How many people were there? How many loaves were there? What was going on that day? Look for the deeper meaning. He taught them in the midst of life. Other things were part of the communication process. Why did I go there? Why did I heal that woman? Why did I ask you to do that? Why do you feel the way you feel right now? He dealt with them in the stuff of life. That's what it is to be a disciple, to walk with your teacher. And our passage is another example of that then. Coming back to where we started. What's going on here? It's a sign. What's a sign? It's a miracle with a meaning. It communicates something. The disciples had to think when confronted with this, what's going on here? What's the sign within it? So, now we're going to try and do the same. We're going to try and just ask ourselves, what's going on in this miracle? Verses 22 to 26. Next sermon, we'll see how Mark uses it, how he explains it, and that will clarify it all for us. But today, let's just try and think about it for ourselves as though we're there with the disciples and we see this happen. What do we make of it? What meaning can we see? Now, as we ask that, let's remember that we can misread actions. As I say, it's quite possible that that look on his face when he looked at you didn't mean this, it meant that. Didn't mean he was happy to see you, it meant he was happy to see the person behind you. Didn't mean he was angry with you. It meant he was thinking of something else. So we have to be careful. We can misread actions. We have to beware just pure speculation. What we have to do is we have to think about the story, but on the basis of what we already know. What have we already learned from Jesus, and now we see more of it here? What have we learned from the Old Testament, the patterns of life there, which are fulfilled here, because Jesus says that's what he does constantly. He's fulfilling the Old Testament. In other words, if you know the Old Testament, you'll understand the things he's doing, but he brings them to a new fullness, a new stage. They bring out the deepest level of what everything was driving towards. So we don't just want to speculate. We want to think about it in the light of what we already know about Jesus and what we already know from the Old Testament. But let's try to do that. Let's try to understand this peculiar two-step miracle and see what we can learn from it. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida. Jesus and his disciples have just sailed away from the Pharisees and others, unwilling, as I said earlier, to meet the demand for a sign that they were putting on Jesus. First thing you've noted then, what happens next is a miracle not for outsiders. Because we were just told by Jesus he's not going to do a sign for the outsiders. So whatever's happening here, it's about the disciples. It's about the insiders. Now it involves what? And some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. So it involves giving sight to a blind man. So what are the lessons in that? What do you immediately think is going on? You just heard it. What would you imagine is happening here? Well, you might answer, I suppose I could have actually thrown it out to you. You might say, well, Jesus is going to show us he's God, isn't he? Because only God can give sight to the blind. That would be true, wouldn't it? That would be something within the miracle, something communicated. You might add, oh, and he's also showing us that one day he's going to transform all our bodies. And our broken bodies will become perfect resurrection bodies. So the blind will see and the deaf will hear and the elderly will be young and the those who can't move very easily will become agile. And he's showing us what he's going to do at the resurrection. That's a meaning in this miracle. Well, that's true too, and that's very lovely. This miracle tells us truth about Jesus. He is God. Tells us truth about his kingdom. It will remake your body one day. But we immediately notice something very peculiar about the miracle. Very unusual. Jesus does it in two steps. And Mark carefully describes them to us. And so we start to think, well, hang on though, something more must be going on here. Because he doesn't normally work this way. It doesn't happen like this. There's a sign in this. Verse 23, Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. What's going on there? Well, you might say to me, well, I think that's Jesus being very personable, isn't it? And being very compassionate. He's thinking of the individual man. He's a blind man, so he holds his hand. He takes him out of the village, doesn't draw attention to him, gives him some privacy. There's a personal edge to that. Well, that may be true. But he's doing something else. He's actually moving the man away from the village. It's not just about the man. Verse 26, Jesus sent him home saying, don't go into the village. Don't return. So in that action of taking the man away from the people, that starts to remind us of things that Jesus has already been saying. We can see a meaning in his actions. It reminds us of the warnings we heard from Jesus about not trusting the crowds because they don't understand him. And if they see the miracle, they'll misunderstand the miracle and they'll try to make him a worldly king. So in his actions, we remember things we've already seen him doing. He is determined not to be a king like the other kings of this world. He's not just going to make a blind man see in the middle of a village and have everyone throw their hands in the air and shout with joy. He's going to take him outside. It's going to be somewhere private. And he's not going to show the man to the people afterwards. You remember, maybe, that Jesus warned his disciples about the Pharisees and the Herodians. He said, you know what they're like? They're like yeast in bread. If they're present, they'll whisper and they'll talk and they'll do all kinds of damage in the crowd and it will just spread. They'll abuse whatever they see. So again, Jesus is being careful. He knows there are people around like that. He's not going to do something that they can misinterpret, that they can use in some way. So he takes the man outside, away from the people. So Jesus' actions, again, you've got to think of them, not just on the surface level. Oh, he took the man outside, that's very nice. He held his hand, he's blind, that's very nice. You've got to think about them more deeply. What have we already heard from Jesus? What's he already dealing with? What's he already said? He's warned us about group thinking, the way crowds can just be misled. He's warned us about wicked people who will exploit that. He's wary of crowds. So he takes the man outside. This lesson is just for the disciples. Now, how does Jesus heal? He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" How does Jesus heal? With soggy hands. Hands where he's got spittle on them and he's got them in the man's eyes. Or presumably in the man's eyes, at least on his face or something. It's a bit odd, isn't it? Jesus can heal with a word. He can just speak and people get better. So why would he do that? What's he want is... What's he want hands with saliva on in the man's face for? Now, again, you might say to yourself, well, I guess he's just being generous again to the man. I mean, you know, the man can't see, so Jesus knows to appeal to his other senses, the sense of touch. It's very personal again, isn't it? It's very kind of Jesus. Well, good, that may be true. But then again, the Old Testament law talked about becoming unclean with other people's bodily fluids. And in the Old Testament, you find that spitting on somebody is a bad sign. You don't want to be spat on. That would still be true within our own culture, maybe all cultures. Somebody spitting on you is not a particularly positive sign. The end of Mark's gospel, that comes out. Because at the end of Mark's gospel, three times we read about enemies spitting on Jesus. Twice they actually do it. Once he just warns it will happen. So why does Jesus do a negative act? Why does he take this man outside the village and spit on him? I mean, won't his enemies use that to sort of, yeah, exactly, that's what sort of man he is. But then you start to think, but the point is this, isn't it? Jesus' spit will do good. And so actually, that becomes a very dramatic sign that he's changing the world. That in fact, he can do what no one else can do. That he can make clean and good something that before was only ever seen as unclean and nasty. Now, he's already done this. He's touched lepers. Don't touch lepers. He's said that all foods can be eaten safely. Can't eat all food safely, not in Jewish culture. And he's doing it again. It's a shock to the system. Why would you spit on a man? Because it's not actually doing harm, it's doing good. It's not that we're all supposed to go around spitting on each other now because Jesus has set the precedent. I know there are people who think anything Jesus did, I should do, and you know, they'll want to spit in your eye. It's not like that. But it is very symbolic that Jesus, he makes everything clean. He changes everything about life. It's the sign within the miracle, or part of it. Jesus, the Son of God, transforming the world. It's a graphic, almost disgusting act to help his disciples see who he is and what he does. But there's more. Because if you remember Mark's gospel, you'll know that Jesus has spat before. Back in chapter 7, verse 33, Jesus spat to heal a deaf man. So now, in this miracle, we've got a link to another miracle. We've got an action that joins it to another one. Healing of a deaf man, healing of a blind man. Now, what does that make you think of? Well, how about Mark 8, verse 18? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? Jesus was talking to his disciples. He said to them, because they failed to understand what he was doing, can't you hear? Don't you see? Is that why you misunderstand me all the time? There's a theme going on here that Jesus expects us to pick up on, but we have to think about it. We have to ponder it. We can't just read and move on in life with a little cheap tale. He wants us to understand these two miracles are about healing the deaf and healing the blind. But that just doesn't mean people whose ears have stopped working and whose eyes have closed down. It means the people who are spiritually deaf and spiritually blind, who aren't seeing what he's doing, who aren't hearing what he's saying. His disciples are like that. They are struggling to see and hear the truth about him. As much as they know, they need healing, says this miracle, if they're to understand all that Jesus is. They need healing. If the disciples stop and think about this miracle, they will see a signpost in it which actually has an arrow pointing at them. This is not just about this man, and it wasn't just about the deaf man. It's been about you. I need you, my team, Jesus is saying. With his words, 8:18, and with his actions here, you need healing. You need your ears unstopping, your eyes opening. Let's be clear, this is not just this 12. That signpost now has flipped around and points directly at us. As Christians, we can never, ever assume that we have grasped what there is to know about Jesus. That we're now strong Christians who are clear on everything. Doesn't happen. There are always new things to learn. Because by nature, we too are blind. even if your eyes work your entire life through. And by nature, we too are deaf, even if your ears never need any hearing aids to help them. Blind and deaf towards the God who made us. And only Jesus can heal that within us. If you really want to come closer to God, if you want to be nearer to God, if you want to understand God better, if you want to feel like you walk more closely with God, if you want to feel as though you've come to grasp something more about God and that he's more personal to you than ever, then one of the things you'll pray each morning is, Lord Jesus, you need to heal my blindness. Lord Jesus, I can't hear. You've got to unstop my ears. And yeah, I've been a Christian 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 25 years, 30 years. I can't see yet. I see enough to be saved. And I've seen some things that have moved me. But I'm blind in so many ways. It's a miracle with meaning. It was a signpost pointing directly at the disciples, but then beyond that it flips round and signposts us too and the needs we have. We need Jesus to change us, and there is always more work to do. Verse 24, what happens when he's put his soggy hands on the man? Do you see anything, he says. The man looked up and said, I see people. And they look like trees walking round. The man opens his eyes. Maybe he hasn't seen in years. And he can see trees walking round. Everything's a blur. Nothing's quite in focus. Colours are smudging together. Now, why? Is Jesus' power failing? Is it like a sort of battery, you know? He's sort of running out of battery power. He used to be able to make blind people see. Now he can get them to half see. No, it's a sign. He's doing the action to communicate. It's a miracle with a meaning. It's about the disciples again. Remember, this is pointing at the disciples. In verse 29, when we look at it next time, Peter will say out loud, "You are the Christ." He sees who Jesus is. But at the same time, even as he says it, within verses, Jesus will say, "Away from me, Satan," to Peter. Because Peter will misunderstand what Christ must do next. This is a picture of Peter in the miracle. Peter can see Jesus is the Christ. But it's muzzy. He doesn't see what the Christ must do. He doesn't get that the Christ must die. That just seems wrong to him. He's like a man whose eyes are open for the first time in 20 years and he can see trees walking round. He can't yet see people clearly. Peter is that man. He can see Jesus is the Christ, but he can't yet see clearly what the Christ must do. He has a muzzy view. It's out of focus. There's something very important he's going to have to grasp before his view becomes clear. Jesus' miracle is a miracle with meaning. It's a sign. Verse 25, once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. The disciples will be the same. They're going to find it super hard to cope with the second half of Mark's gospel. Because in the second half of Mark's gospel, Jesus is going to go to the cross, and the disciples are going to struggle with that. It will make no sense to them. They just can't see why you do it. They can't see why Jesus would want to do it. They can't see any purpose in it. It just seems stupid. Because they see like a man who sees people as trees. They're going to have to get clear eyesight really to understand. They need Jesus to heal them further. Again, the sign then points to us, doesn't it? Our need to constantly be praying, "Help me to see more, Lord. Help me to know what I currently can't see." Sometimes as Christians, we will say things about, "Well, of course, the Bible says this," or "Of course, Christians do that." And actually, we'll be like people who see trees walking round. 5 years later, we may be embarrassed that we ever said it. Because the Bible never said that, and Christians didn't do that. We can see unclearly at times. We're still saved. We know the Lord Jesus. We know he's the Christ. But we get stuff wrong. Every morning we're praying, Lord, clarify my sight. Put your soggy hands on my eyes again. Let me see more of who you are. So have you followed? What have we tried to do? We've looked at this miracle, just a miracle, and we tried to unpack its meaning. I'm sure there's stuff that I missed. But we have to work at this so that our sight of the Lord becomes clearer. Never be satisfied with what you know or think you know already. You can be saved with a simple grasp of Jesus as Saviour. You can be totally muddled about lots of other stuff about God. But you can be saved by knowing that Jesus is the Saviour who can take away your sins. But the church must strive to be more than that. To not be as somebody who sees people as trees walking round. The church must strive for part two, for rich clarity, where all the Bible weaves together, where we mature in our faith, where we grow up in it. And it can come. But it won't that. It will come as we study, as we learn, and as we live out the Christian life. Because remember, we are disciples. The Lord in the end teaches us not just through what he says, but what he says applied into the lives we live, where his Spirit is present. You will learn as you understand more of Scripture, and then Christ takes you into situations where you have to apply it, where it becomes solid, fleshed out, lived out, put into practice. But we must pray for that, that we would grow up as Christians and not stand still, not only see without a focus eyes. We are disciples to learn from Jesus as we hear his word and walk through life with him. Now basically I'm going to finish there and just let you think about that miracle and think about what are the signs within it. But I thought, I'll tell you what I'll do. To wrap up, I'll give you four quick implications to end, just to finish our study together. Just four things that occurred to me that arise when you think about trying to do this. Number one, you will meet, or you may already have as friends, you will meet some really lovely Christians whom you may admire in all sorts of ways, but they'll be completely muddled when it comes to the Bible. Now that's okay. That will happen. It's true here. The disciples only half see who Christ is. They're good guys, but they're very muddled. Now you'll meet Christians like that, and that's okay. And if you can help them in some way to come clearer, help them. And some folk will help you. But sometimes that is true. And we shouldn't be surprised by it or worried by it. It's just the way it is. There are some Christians who may live more consistent, more godly life than you do. And yet when you hear them talk about parts of the Bible, you think, wow, they're bonkers. I'm sure it doesn't say that. That's okay. Help them maybe see things clearer, and maybe they'll help you to live a more godly life. Number two, implication two. You should expect to be regularly surprised by the Bible, and that is good. I know a man sometimes expresses distress at having been a Christian so long and having learnt so little. The idea is to be surprised up to the day you die. It's God's book. We should keep learning and keep being amazed by the new things we see within it and understand for the first time. Third thing is, surely in doing what we've done this morning, it does warn us, doesn't it, about one of the dangers we can have as Christians. There is a danger sometimes that as Christians we use the Bible as a box of mottos. You know what I mean? We sort of grab what vaguely relates to us and then it sort of has meaning for us. So I think everyone, you know, I'm going to have to move overseas. Yeah, I'm going to stop being your pastor and I'm going to go and live somewhere else. because, you know, Christine and I were reading during the week and we read this verse, and it was in, it said, God told Israel that they must leave Egypt and go up. Well, I think that was clearly, you know, a word for me, so bye and thanks for all the memories. No, let's not use the Bible as a box of mottos. Pull out verses from random places and decide they're about us. We want to do the work of trying to understand what's being said. By the way, we weren't reading that, and I didn't think that. I'm not planning on going overseas. It was illustrative only. But let's just be careful. Let's use the Bible just as we tried to do today, really wrestling with what Jesus is saying. And the fourth thing that occurred to me is it makes us realise how we have to be careful, doesn't it, with those who are given to Christian leadership. What we don't want to do is push immature Christians into leadership. We can sometimes do that. We sometimes see somebody and think, wow, they're so gifted. They talk to people and they just connect. They preach. I've never heard anyone talk like them. It's tremendous when somebody's got those gifts. But they need maturity before they lead. Let's be careful about pushing the immature into leadership. Let's give them time for their gifts to grow through the maturing of their faith. Now, you can go away and think of other implications. But the big point to finish with, of course, is coming back to the one we started with, that for faith to grow, we need a deeper knowledge of the Word of God. We've tried to do something of that today. We must pray in every way for that to happen in our church.